This morning we come to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. If you're a guest here with us today, which I'm very thrilled to see some faces here that we don't see every week, and it's good to see you, and I'm glad you're here, but you might not be aware that we're in the middle of a year-long series in Romans, the Epistle to Romans, and I had planned from the beginning of the year to be in Romans up to and through Palm Sunday and Easter, not a typical place from which to draw a Palm Sunday or even an Easter sermon. A lot of times guys will go to the Gospels where they can open up the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection and go right to those historical events and details. But I wanted to take more of a theological look at the resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection, and what those things truly accomplish for us and how they work themselves out in our lives. And so we're going to be in Romans because Paul clearly is addressing the death of Christ and the justification that it purchases for us, as we looked at last week, and also the new life that we have in and through Jesus Christ, as we're going to see this week in verses 12 to 21 of Romans chapter 5. This is what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Rome under the inspiration of the Spirit. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, in the power of your Spirit, I pray for strength to speak these astounding words to your people and to teach their meaning. And through your Spirit's strength and guiding power, I pray that each one of us would grow wiser in our faith and more worshipful in our lives. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The theme of Romans, as we saw last week, is justification by faith. And we've been seeing that theme develop throughout the course of the letter. Going back to Paul's announcement of his theme in Romans 1, 16 and 17. And just to keep up with my little pattern here, I'm going to read those verses again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So justification by faith is the theme. And Paul really wants these Roman Christians to know that entrance into the kingdom of God, entrance into the kingdom of heaven, cannot be achieved through good works, but that it can only be achieved by believing, by expressing faith in God's promise to make men righteous and His fulfillment of that promise in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul wants these Roman Christians to know, look, you don't get to heaven by being good. You don't get to heaven by doing good. You get to heaven by the fact that Jesus was good and did good on your behalf. That's the only way. You are justified by faith in Him. So after highlighting in chapters 1:18 through chapter 3 and part of 4, different states of pre-justification by faith, life, ranging from blatant, open, unrepentant sinfulness on one extreme to varying degrees of self-justification, self-righteousness, including those who are radical self-justifiers. I'm a good person. I can be a good person. I don't need God's help. I can justify myself before Him through my good works. And those who recognize that they're sinful and recognize that they need Christ, yet Christ's death, while it purchases our salvation, they have to preserve their salvation through good works. So Paul is including in this scope of all those pre-justified by faith, all of those people. The radically unrighteous, the radically unrepentant, sinful ones. All the way up to those who recognize they need help, but aren't quite ready to recognize that it is all, salvation is all entirely, completely accomplished by the power of Christ and preserved by the power of Christ. Pre-justified. And it's really scary over here on this end of the spectrum, as we said last week, because you can actually be a Christian, probably a newer Christian in your faith, and be a little bit deceived into thinking that though Jesus' death purchases your salvation, you have to preserve it. Talked a little bit more at length last week about that if you were here. And so I'm just going to mention it this week, but I want you to understand Jesus' death accomplishes it all. He purchases you and He preserves you. It's all His power. We don't stand before God justified by anything that we ourselves do, but only by faith. Okay. So in chapter 5, Paul begins to teach what justification by faith looks like, what it accomplishes, how it accomplishes that in the lives of believers in Christ. And the first and foremost, most fundamental accomplishment of justification by faith, as we saw in chapter 5, verse 1, is peace with God. Therefore, Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you catch nothing else today that I say, catch this. Remember this part. Apart from Christ, you and I are enemies of God, and He is our enemy. Through faith in Christ, God makes His enemies His friends. And more than that, sons and daughters. Okay? Now, in the three paragraphs of our text today, Romans 5, 12 to 21, Paul is giving a very helpful side-by-side comparison between Adam and Jesus. He shows how a single act on the part of each one of these men affects all other men broadly. Adam's act was the unfaithful, disobedient act of taking fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had told him not to eat. In Genesis chapter 3, Jesus' act also involved a tree of death, made of two beams. His was the faithful, obedient act of willingly placing Himself on that cross, obediently going to the cross. Adam's act accomplished death for all men. As Paul says in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. But Jesus' act accomplished life for all men, as Paul says in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That's the sermon in a nutshell. I don't necessarily want you to get up and leave just yet. But that's the basics of what Paul is saying here. Adam's sin brings death. Jesus' righteousness brings life. Live your life in the sin of Adam and die, or die to yourself by placing faith in the righteousness of Christ and live. Those are our options. It doesn't get much simpler than that. Well, Paul is doing more in this passage than simply presenting his audience with these two options. He is certainly not doing less than this. Paul's original audience was a Christian audience. He calls them saints in chapter 1, those who had already believed in Jesus, those whose faith he celebrates in verse 8 of chapter 1 as being proclaimed in all the world. These were Christians, and yet their daily lives bring them into contact with lots of non-Christians, just as our daily lives bring us into contact with lots of non-Christians. And so Paul wants these Christians to have a very clear understanding. And so he uses this very powerful visual of the two men, Adam, Christ, and what each one accomplishes for all people. Adam accomplishes sin and death. Jesus accomplishes life and righteousness. That's a very helpful, very powerful tool for the Romans. Paul wants them to have this in their minds, ingrained in their minds, so that as they go out into the marketplace and they engage with their unbelieving family and friends, they can begin to engage them in conversation about eternity, about spiritual things, about sin, and about life through Christ. It's a very helpful tool for us as well, and I hope that Romans 5, you'll go and explore this some more and you will get this picture of Adam and Jesus side by side and use that in conversations. You know what, friend? We all descend from Adam. Scripture teaches that God created man in His own image, but that man chose to sin, and therefore God had to curse the sin. And all that sin was handed down generationally to us. That's Adam. All because God had a plan from before the foundation of the world to send another man, the God-man himself, in order to redeem sinful man. Very helpful. I hope you'll use it. In this passage, Paul emphasizes three intensely compelling realities by which he intends to firmly establish his readers in justification by faith. And I want to give those three to you right now, and then I'm going to talk about them one by one. The first one is the universality of sin, the totalness, the completeness of sin and death for all human beings. Second, compelling reality, the freeness of God's gift of righteousness. It's a free gift. And the third is the abundance of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Throughout this passage, Paul is at different points magnifying these three compelling realities that ought to compel us to root ourselves ever more deeply in our justified state through faith. So let's look at number one, the universality of sin and death. No one can deny the universal human reality of death. I hope no one in here denies that. All people die. Everybody knows that. We all see that. But not everybody embraces the biblical connection between universal human death and universal human sinfulness. That's the tough part. And why is that? Because of universal human sinfulness. We don't want to embrace that truth. We don't want to embrace that reality. Okay, we can look out there and see that people die. Everybody dies. We don't want to make that connection between death and sin. And the reason why is because we're sinners. We're at our core rebels against all truth. At its core, you see, sin is a blinding denial. It's a disbelief of truths that every human knows about himself and about his Creator. truths that, as Paul says in Romans 1:18, the ungodly knowingly suppress in unrighteousness. We suppress these truths. We know them, but we deny them. We suppress them. How many of you have ever heard of the New England Primer? The New England Primer? Nobody? Ever heard of the New England Primer? The New England Primer, some may say primer, spelled primer, but I call it the primer, was a teaching tool used to teach school children in colonial America. Do they use it at Cornerstone? No, they don't use the New England Primer at Cornerstone? It's a little dated. It was used in the 1700s. It was a teaching tool used in colonial America to teach school children their ABCs. Every letter of the alphabet had a little two-line rhyme using that particular letter in the rhyme. It had a little picture over the side. Nate, there's actually a PowerPoint. I forgot to tell you. I knew I would forget to tell you that. It's up there on the top of the screen. You could click on it. I've got a couple of the New England Primer rhymes maybe I could show you. Actually, don't worry about it, Nate. I want to give you one of them. Letter A. The letter A. In Adam's fall, can anybody finish it? We sinned all. School kids, learning their ABCs. Isn't that handy? One tidy little rhyme, and school children have learned the essence of the biblical doctrine of original sin. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And of all the New England Primers' little rhymes for the, you know, a lot of them, but not all of them, were drawn from biblical themes or biblical stories. Job, for the letter J, Job felt the rod and blessed God. Peter denies his Lord and cries, for the letter P. The idle fool, for the letter F, the idle fool is whipped at school. Isn't that wonderful? What if kids were learning this today? If by some miracle the New England Primer were to find its way back into the public school classroom, what if kids learned that stuff today? Oh, but the letter A would be the most scandalous in our culture. Peter denies his Lord and cries. No big deal. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. What? Riots in the street, let me tell you. Why would it be the most offensive? Why would it be the most hated? Because it's so universal. It's so comprehensive in its scope. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Not in Adam's fall, we sinned some. Or in Adam's fall, we sinned none, as some would prefer. That doesn't even rhyme. And it's certainly not true. Paul says in verses 12 to 14, look with me there. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. You see, long before the New England Primer was ever published and ever introduced into a classroom, Paul's report on the results of Adam's fall was conclusive. All are sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But how did he know that? He looked at the evidence. All people die. All people die. Adam, who received direct, vocal commands from God, died. All the people who lived between Adam and Moses, those who received neither direct, vocal commands from God, nor written commands from God, although they had written on their hearts conscience, they had the law written on their hearts, as we learn in Romans chapter 2, Let me read that for you. Romans 2, Paul says in verses 12 and following, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, but by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the written law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on judgment day before God." You don't have to have the law to fall under the curse of sin. All those people who lived between Adam and Moses, they didn't have this, and God was not speaking. He did speak occasionally to individuals. There was Noah. Enoch, it says, walked with God and was not. Abraham didn't have a written law. And all of them except for Enoch died because they were sinners. Enoch is such a mystery to me. I'm really going to be curious to find out more about Enoch when I get to heaven, because it tells us in Genesis, he walked with God and was not, for God took him. He didn't die. But Abraham died. Noah died. All these righteous people, these heroes of the faith, they all died. Why? Because they're all sinners. Moses, the one who wrote the law, and every prophet who lived after him died. Why? Because God applied the guilt of Adam's sin and its death penalty to all of them. What kind of God does that? What kind of God condemns to death the entire human species, not to mention all other living species, because of the sin of one man and one woman? We get so offended by this, don't we? It seems so unjust, so unfair for God to apply Adam's sin to all creatures and the penalty of that sin. We assume that we each ought to at least deserve our own shot at avoiding the tree and the fruit, right? God ought to at least give each of us the chance to withstand the temptations of the snake and avoid the tree. But he doesn't. No, he kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, and then he sets a cherubim at the gate of the garden with a flaming sword. No return possible, indicating God is applying that curse to all people. But we feel this is so unfair. We feel God ought to at least give each of us a chance to avoid the fruit and avoid the temptation of Satan. Though, if we're honest, we all know we'd fail just like Adam and Eve did. Wouldn't we, Gary? Might take a little longer for some of us. But eventually, that tree, we won't be capable of avoiding it forever. But we feel we deserve the chance. So then we assume that if God's going to put us in the garden with forbidden fruit and a tempting serpent in the first place, He ought to at least accept us the way we are when we do fail. You see, many, many people, and an alarmingly growing number of Christians, believe that the essence of God's love and the essence of the gospel is simply accepting people the way they are. But God has never intended to accept people the way they are. Never. Not even in the Garden of Eden. Even though God called all of His creation very good in Genesis 1:31, we know that the Garden of Eden was not God's ultimate vision for humanity. It wasn't. Because in Eden, you see, Adam and Eve were capable of sinning. And God doesn't accept people eternally into His presence who are capable of sinning. Why? Because people who are capable of sinning inevitably sin. God only eternally accepts people into His presence who, like Him, are incapable of sinning. This is why the constant cry of God over His people Israel throughout Scripture, throughout history, has been, "Be holy as I am holy." Right? To be holy is to be incapable of sinning. Because God's ultimate vision for mankind is for us to spend eternity enjoying Him in His presence in a glorious, sin-free state. But since sinful man is incapable of unsinning, of undoing our sin, and thus undoing the penalty of our sin, unless God somehow intervenes on our behalf to make us sin-free, we will die in sin and will be lost forever. So, when we think it unfair of God to apply Adam's one sin and its curse to all people universally, we assume that Eden is God's best for us. And we ignore the infinitely more beautiful and glorious gift that He's been preparing and intending to give us all along through another man's one righteous act. And this gift is a free gift. Which brings us to our next compelling reality. First compelling reality, the universality of sin and death. That's compelling. That should compel us to seek our justification in Christ by faith alone. But the second reality that Paul talks about here is the freeness of God's gift of righteousness. Look with me at verses 15 and 17. 15 through 17. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Paul uses the term, he interchanges a couple of Greek terms for gift 5 times in these verses. And the English Standard Version, which is what I'm using and what is available there on the tables in paperback, the translators of that version render it free gift. 5 times in these 3 verses, Paul says free gift. I think he's trying to get something across to us. But I want you to realize something. Free gift does not mean without cost. And that's important. Free gift does not indicate cheapness or costlessness. No. God's gift of life in Christ is enormously costly. Free gift here means without obligation. Often, we give gifts to people because we feel externally obligated. This person has done something for us nice, so I'm going to go to the store, purchase something, and give them a gift. It's not really a free gift, according to this definition or description. Every gift from God is freely given. That's what makes a gift a gift. If God is obligated to give something to someone by something within that person who's going to be receiving the gift, then it's no longer a gift. It ceases to be a gift and becomes a duty. And if He's obligated to give something by something within us, It ceases to become a gift. It becomes a wage. Something owed for a service rendered. And God is by no means in debt to sinners. The only wage God owes to sinners, we find in verse 23 of chapter 6. Paul says in the first half of that verse, "For the wages of sin is death." That's the only wage God owes to sinners. But praise His name. In the second half of that verse, "The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." What we deserve, what we've earned, the wages we've earned, death. Through Adam, we've all earned it. But the gift, there's a gift. But, that's the most important but in all of the Bible. Romans 6:23, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In verse 15 here, Paul compares Adam's trespass and the gift of God in Christ, saying, "The free gift is not like the trespass." They're not alike. And they're not alike in that Adam's trespass brings what? Brings death. Wages earned by sin, while Jesus' gift brings the grace of God in the form of unmerited life, unearned, undeserved life. In verse 16, Paul compares the legal results of Adam's trespass and Jesus' free gift in a very interesting way. He says that the judgment following Adam's one trespass brings condemnation. Okay? But that the free gift following our many trespasses brings justification. It took me a little while to unravel this, to kind of sort out what is Paul trying to say here. The legal result of God's judgment upon the guilt of Adam and his one sin is condemnation. While the legal result of God's free gift, not judgment this time, but free gift following many sins, is justification. The magnitude of what Paul is saying here is real. It's astounding. He is saying that while the original sin of Adam and everyone else deserves condemnation, Jesus didn't just go to the cross for our original sin. No. He went to the cross for our many sins. One sin applied to all men brings condemnation. That's the judgment. Many sins brings what? A free gift of justification. Just kind of let that blow your mind for a minute. And ask yourself, what is God wanting to emphasize to me here? One sin. Condemnation. Many sins. Free gift. It's worth pondering. Jesus didn't just go to the cross for our original sin, the original sin nature that we inherited from Adam. He went to the cross for every lie ever told, every car ever stolen, every abortion ever performed, every extramarital affair, every porn addiction, every disobedient act, every materialistic act, every gluttonous act, every greedy, envious, or slothful act, every test cheated on, every rumor spread. By every person who has ever lived. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's what He died for. That's what He was resurrected for. Let me ask you something. Is this gift really for everyone? Is it really for all people? We have to believe that the forgiving capacity of God through Jesus' death and resurrection is certainly large enough for all men. But Paul says in verse 17, "For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Paul says in chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, "It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." God's justifying capacity through the grace of Christ is massive enough. It is large enough for all sinners. But it appears from these verses that it is only effective for those who receive it by faith. If you think that you can just go and live your life however you want to because one time you heard some preacher talk about some guy named Jesus who died on a cross and rose from a grave, you are sorely mistaken. You're not covered. There's an eternally big difference between believing that Jesus lived, that He died, that He rose again, and believing in Jesus for salvation. And honestly, why wouldn't you want to believe in Him? Have you looked at your life lately? Have you looked at your own inconsistencies, your own tendencies? You don't have to work for it. Thank goodness. Jesus has earned it for you. And His resurrected yet nail-scarred hand holds it out to you freely and abundantly. Only a fool would pass up such grace. You leave here today, it's not for me. Don't need it. Hardened, you are a fool. Okay. Compelling reality number three. The abundance of the grace of God in Christ. Paul is bending over backwards in this passage to make it clear that God wants to demonstrate most His grace. Look at this with me. Let's go to verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life." Did you notice what's reigning here in that verse? Look at 17 again. "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life." So death reigns in our lives. So long as we are under the curse of Adam's sin, we reign in life when by faith we receive the justification that God's made available to us in Christ. And Paul's going to expand on this. He's going to develop this a whole lot in the following chapters. The reign of sin versus the reign of ourselves in life. Having been justified, I can't wait to share that with you. Okay, let's get back to abundance here. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Wow. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Man, I want you to notice something with me there. Did you catch what Paul says God was doing in bringing the law? Now the law came in to increase the trespass. And why would he want to increase the trespass? So he can increase something else even more. When sin increases, the grace of God increases to overcome that sin. And God is really excited to demonstrate His grace to us. So He says, I'm gonna make it so that I can show Him even more grace. Here's some commandments. Write these down, Moses. They're going to fail. I don't know if that's 10 or not, but we're going to fail at every point of that list of 10 commandments. We're going to fail again and again. Fail. Why? Because God wants to show us grace in abundance. This ought to make you happy. Makes me happy. The law came in to increase the trespass. What a great God. He allowed our sins to multiply so that His grace could multiply even more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ. I want you to think about the word abundant. It comes from the root word abound. And if we break that part, that word apart, we have a prefix a and the word bound. Bound. A meaning what? A is the undoing of whatever the word is to follow it. A bounding. Should think about a grave. We don't have graves really like that anymore, but that's kind of like the one Jesus was buried in. A grave is bounded, isn't it? It's bounded on sides. It has walls. It has a door. It gets closed off and sealed. It is whoever is in there is bound. Our graves are 4 foot by 8 foot by 6 foot. When the dirt, the vault and the coffin and everything goes in there and the dirt gets piled on, that whoever's in there is bound. There are boundaries. God's grace abounds all of those boundaries. Jesus, on resurrection morning, a couple thousand years ago, abounded from the grave into which He had been placed, a borrowed grave. Wasn't going to need it for very long. Couldn't afford one of His own anyway. Because all throughout His life He abounded with charity for others. He had very little for Himself. Couldn't afford His own grave. Someone had to loan Him one. But thank goodness He didn't need it long. He abounded. 3 days after He was placed in there, He abounded for us. He broke down the boundaries of the grave and sin and death and all that for us. I just want you to ponder that today. The abundance of the grace of God. What kind of radical God? What kind of God applies one man's sin to all men? The kind of God who wants to give His people something really great. An amazingly abundant gift of grace. What kind of God applies one man's sin to all men? The kind of God who wants to come and take on all men's sins Himself. So that all men have the opportunity, the option of receiving that sacrifice as an application of righteousness to their lives. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of God the Bible presents us. That's the kind of God that I hope you are believing in with all your heart today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Your grace is sufficient. Your grace is abundant, Lord. We can't exhaust it. Eternity won't be long enough to exhaust your grace. It is a grace that ever flows to us every day. Your mercies are new every day. We don't have to try and go back into the past to try to dig up some grace. All we have to do is believe in you. Believe in who you are, the never-ending fountain of grace. Oh, thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you for His abundant love, His grave, conquering love. May we each and every one be humbled and yet rejoicing today. It's in His name we pray.